as we do have the AGM upon us. Just to mention, there are no sermon notes this morning. My apologies for that. Time ran away from me. So you'll just have to use the text itself, which is a far better notes to use for your sermon taking. And we'll be reading from Luke 8, verse 1 to verse 15. And the subject before us is, as has been indicated, that of the soils, the sower, the heart. Luke 8 and verse 1. Soon afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold." As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rocks are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no roots. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience." Our Father in heaven, your word is here, our hearts are here. Plow open our hearts, make them ready to receive it, and give us ears that we might hear. For your name's sake, amen. As you turn on the television, there are a lot of things to occupy our minds, things that would perhaps create fear in us, stories of bombings, suicide bombings, stories about Eskom's latest debacle, stories about interest rates, stories about Ebola virus, about crime, about corruption. All these things can alarm us. But of all the things that I fear in life, I think one of the things that I fear the most is that of a hardened, sick, anemic heart. In other words, not the things out there, but that which resides in here and its capacity to lead me astray, to do me ill, to stand unmoved and uncaring during the singing of great and wonderful truths concerning the Son of God, to become a thorn in the flesh of the church family instead of a servant to that family, to shrug off the convictions and God-wrought activity upon my heart as if it concerned another, but it didn't count for me. It wasn't God talking to me, and I pushed that conviction aside. I fear that. And I've seen that sort of thing sometimes glimmering in my heart before I have to go to the throne of grace again and say, "Lord, deal with this before it overcomes me." And I've seen it in others to whom I have ministered among, even as you have seen it yourselves. How people will grow gradually colder and further away from the Lord, even while they meet together with His people. And as you open the Old Testament, you see that something of the warnings about being insensitive to the leading of God's Spirit and the Word of God. It's severely rebuked. In fact, it uses language much like what we've read here in the book of Luke. Hosea 10 verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. Jeremiah 4:3, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. So as we come now to this passage in Luke here, what we have here is something of a thermometer of our hearts. This is God diagnosing us like a great heavenly cardiologist, showing us what I am spiritually. And what we will discover is that what I am spiritually can be measured by my response to the Word of God. So I have 5 points this morning. And the first is a summary point of the whole passage. And it's a bit of a mouthful. This is it. The setting, the saying, the sower, the seed, and the soil. The setting, the saying, the sower, the seed, and the soil. It's a summary of the whole passage. You see, Jesus, as we've read in verse 1 there, He's moving through the villages, He's moving through the cities, and He's preaching about the kingdom of God. He's saying the Messiah has come, God's King is reigning now in your midst, although not visibly over all things, but He is among us. Turn and follow me, repent and believe the good news. And as He's preaching, there's a differing responses within his locality, within the settings that He finds Himself. Some are leaving unmoved. Some are leaving unrepentant. Some are leaving unbelieving. Some are cynical. But others are coming poor, and they're coming hungry, and they're coming weeping, and they're coming believing. And He tells us something about the group that is now with Jesus. He talks about the 12 disciples, that is, and also some of the women who are there. Luke lists 3 of these women by name. Now, I find this quite interesting because we see how very often in the Word of God, the Lord will highlight the faith of the woman to demonstrate the poorness of faith, the weakness of faith of the men. And what you have here is that God shines the light upon 3 women in particular. And very often it is that the Bible shows that the women are behaving more faithfully than the men. After all, it was not a woman who denied Christ 3 times on the morning of His death. It was not a woman who fled into the night in the nights of Christ's betrayal. It was not a woman who betrayed Him in the first place. But it was a woman who stood unashamedly before the cross and watched Him die with weeping as she shed her tears. It was woman who first went to the tomb. It was woman who first believed in the resurrection. In fact, Mary Magdalene, who we have read about here, was one of those women who was present at all those things. It was a woman, Deborah, in Judges chapter 4, who slayed Sisera. It was not Barak. Just as today, as we look at our own setting in which the Word of God is being ministered, very often those that are most committed to the care and service of the body of the church are the women. Quite often it is the women who fill up our prayer meetings while the men are mysteriously absent. Many a wife far outshines her husband's faith, a beautiful gem to behold, while he is as an immature child. She it is that hungers and thirsts for righteousness while he prattles and plays. Even though he might sometimes know more, she loves more. Though, thank God, there are very knowledgeable women and very loving men too. Also note something else about the setting which Jesus delivers this parable. The gospel affects people from all different walks of life. Mary, who having had 7 demons come out of her, would have been a complete social outcast. Joanna, on the other hand, was the wife of a high-ranking public official. She would have moved in elite circles. And one of the evidences of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that for centuries it has spanned nationality, culture, language, class, intellect, education, gender, and age. That is a powerful demonstration of the veracity of the claims of Jesus Christ. It is not only effective to one particularly vulnerable group of the population that is more gullible or suggestible or pliable than anyone else, such as a religious cult might try to exploit. No, the gospel has triumphed over kings and beggars. It has triumphed over the highest of scientific minds and the lowest of the illiterate. Because it is true. Because it is rational. Because it is reasonable, and most importantly of all, because it arrives in the power of the living God. And so on this occasion, a great crowd is gathering around Jesus. And he's telling a parable, a story intended to illustrate a truth. It's a simple one. It's of a farmer sowing seeds on his land. I'm not going to walk you through the details of verses 5 to 8. It couldn't be simpler or clearer if they were pictures. And by the way, there are pictures in the pastor's pals notes. So if any of the parents desperately would like a picture, please get yourself one of the packs from the back and you'll have one. But I'm not going to walk you through it. Rather, I'm going to put the focus of our explanation on verses 11 to 15. That's what bears unpacking. That's what Jesus is driving at. He wasn't giving commentary on the agricultural practices of the ancient Near East. He was unfolding a spiritual reality that happens to answer a question a lot of you are asking. Why do some people believe and not others? Why can the Word of God go out being preached with passion and accuracy and precise application, and some people will leave moved and weeping with joy, and others will leave yawning and indifferent? And this parable, in part, answers that question. Not in totality. We need to go to the rest of the Scriptures for that. But in part. And you will notice that there's a little bit of a saying in verses 9 and 10, which summarizes something of the response of people to the Word of God before he unpacks the parable further. The saying is referring in verse 10 there to is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah's time, Isaiah is being warned by the Lord that his ministry will have a very negative effect on the population. They won't believe him. They won't hear him. And Jesus now quotes that passage to demonstrate that in the same manner as he's been ministering, people won't believe him. People won't hear him. They'll hear his words, but they won't comprehend it. It won't sink into the depths of their being. So the preaching of God's word, both in Isaiah's time and now in Jesus' time, in the face of continued hardened resistance, the preaching of God's word can itself become an agent of judgment. It will harden some in their sinfulness as they resist, as they do not believe, as they will not hear. And it will break down others and prepare them for God's righteousness to be worked out in their life. So the parable then comes into being. He looks at the setting and the saying, and it gets a little bit faster here. We're nearly done this first point. Verse 11. The parable now unpacks. The seed is scattered, says Jesus. And what is the seed? Well, very simply, verse 11, it is the word of God. It is any proclaiming of God's truth, the message, the gospel, the warnings, the prophecies, the entirety of God's given revelation. That is the seed of God. And if you like, you can almost, in your mind's eye, imagine God scattering the seed of his word every Sunday morning upon those who are gathered to hear it, including me. We are sitting here receiving the word of God. And like any seed, its potential is exceedingly great. Now, a tiny little acorn can give rise to a mighty oak tree. That's the potential of the word of God. It only needs the right conditions to grow. The one scattering the seed is the sower, or the farmer. And this, in this case, it is the Lord himself. He is speaking in the context of his own ministry. He's the one scattering the seed. But ultimately, it is anyone who bears the word of God. Any preacher,
missionary, evangelist, child in the playground, anyone, anywhere who delivers God's truth as revealed in His Word into a given situation is, in a sense, sowing the seed. It is not, if you saw the news this past week, what Creflo Dollar is encouraging his congregation to do. Creflo Dollar, the mighty, inverted commas, prosperity preacher in the United States, well, he decided he'd like a new $65 million jet. And so he's asked his whole congregation over many different church campuses and so on to please sow the seed into this ministry by contributing to his $65 million jet. That is not what's going on here. It is the deliverance of the Word of God, the truth of God. So we've got the seed and we've got the sower. Now we've got all the ingredients for a ripe harvest, right? I mean, surely Jesus' ministry must have had astronomical success, tens of thousands of people flocking to Him, because He is the perfect preacher, perfectly preaching the perfect Word. But was His ministry a visible, outward, astronomical success? No. There's another factor. The soil. The harvest, or lack thereof, depends upon the sort of soil the seed is scattered upon. What is the soil? It is the heart, the soul of the one who hears. You've all got soily hearts, and so have I. The receptivity of God's word is linked to the condition of the heart. This is what Jesus points to in verses 11 and 15. He links the soil with the heart at both ends of the spectrum. And this now is where the Lord of the church is drawing our attention to four types of soil. And while the first soil is clearly describing the unconverted, and the last soil is clearly describing the converted, there's no commentary given about the middle two. There's a little bit of ambiguity there. It allows the parable to force many professing Christians to ask the question, am I what I claim to be? Those middle two, Jesus speaks very negatively about them, and yet He does not rule out the possibility that they might be saved. But now, be careful, and we're going to go into detail here, because I don't want anyone to take hope where Jesus is saying, take warning. And we'll go into that further. So this is a parable for anyone who sits under the word. Probably we've seen ourselves in all of these types of soil. I mean, I've been indifferent on occasion, I've been impulsive on occasion, I've been distracted on occasion, and I've seen God graciously work on others. I mean, this is your experience too. But it is not the singular occasions that Jesus was referring to. It's not just this next hour or next 30 minutes, take heart. It is more than that. He is talking about the entirety of a person's life, the general trend of their living. So it was no good saying, well, I really appreciated the sermon today. I feel like I'm really growing in the faith. I must be the fourth soil. No, because that determination will be only made when we look at 5 or 10 years. So we're looking at the entirety of the person's life, not just one singular instance. So the four soils, and now we're going into detail for the four soils. This is the second point. The hardened soil. A heart that is impervious and indifferent. This is speaking now to the unbeliever. You hear the word, but it does not find good soil in your heart. Your heart is like a well-worn path. It is compact. It is pressed down and hardened and impervious to the effects of the preaching. You sit here every morning, every Sunday, but the word of God is trampled underfoot because you don't care for it. And every time the gospel is preached, you cannot see its relevance for your life. You don't believe its claims upon you. You don't see yourself to be a sinner, destined and deserving of hell. You probably don't even believe in hell at all. Maybe you're an atheist. Maybe you're an agnostic. Maybe you're a universalist. Maybe like the Jews that Jesus spoke to, you of another religious persuasion. Perhaps you've got your own custom-made, personally tailored religion, retaining those parts of the Bible that you like, and that's why you come to this place, and yet banishing those parts of the Bible that you don't like. Your own ideas are trampling underfoot the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And all you ever do is you hear the word before it flutters away and is forgotten. And all my words this morning will sound to you like the teacher in the cartoon Charlie Brown. Have you seen that? Wah, 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 wah. That's what you hear when you hear the preaching of God's word. Wah, 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 wah. And Jesus tells you what's going on. He says, the devil has come to steal it away from your heart. Now, we're not meant to be distracted about how exactly that happens, how precisely Satan gets there and does this and operates. That's not the issue. The issue is that some will shrug off the claims of God, of the gospel. They will shrug their shoulders at the Bible and at the church and at everything. And it is because of the activity of the devil, says the Lord. They couldn't be bothered to study the scriptures, to seek out the answers to their questions. They're content in their skepticism. It's not important to them. They may even feed their unbelief by surrounding themselves with books and people that are critical of evangelical Christianity. Does this describe anyone here? You know, I've watched with great sadness for years seeing this sort of person from the pulpit as I've preached again and again. And every Sunday they leave here totally indifferent and unchanged because the Word of God has not had a chance to germinate in their soul that is poisoned by self-righteousness and self. And the Word of God is foolishness and mumbo-jumbo to them. It's quaint, it's ancient history, it's not that serious. It's best left for when you're old enough and nearing death, then you can look into it. But until then, it's just wah, 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 wah. And every week, to use the words of Jesus himself, they leave unbelieving and unsaved. Living on the precipice of eternity and not having Christ. The second soil. Verse 13, the rocky soil, a heart that is fleeting and impulsive. This category, I am convinced, makes up the vast majority of those whom we traditionally call backsliders. I often hear the comment, so-and-so gave his life to the Lord because when he was at youth group and at Sunday school, he made a decision. He was baptized. But he's backsliding now, but at least he's saved. Jesus gives a far more accurate diagnosis, a better one. Look at verse 12. They believe for a while, and in times of testing, fall away. What is the purpose of a test? It is to assess and reveal something. What is being tested? Faith. What has the test revealed? It wasn't genuine. Oh, it had roots on the surface. It clung to the rocks like lichen or moss. It affected the outward affections and the intellect of the person, but in covering their extremities, it never went deep into their heart, into the deepest part of their being, the soul. It did not land there. It landed upon granite instead. Now, one of you will ask me, can't Christians go astray? And of course, Christians can and do sin. We go even into protracted periods of sin. God forgive us. And your own experience will tell you this. However, for the sake of the person's soul, we dare not presume that they are saved if all evidence is to the contrary. If there is no desire for God, no fellowship with his people, no calling on Christ, and this has been replaced by wanton, selfish, sinful living, then in all probability they were never converted in the first place. They found themselves in intellectual agreement They were once affectionate or even enthusiastic about biblical truth. They found some interest and delight in the knowledge of God. And they sprang up and they grew and they were bouncing all over the place for Jesus, telling people about the gospel. They believed for a while, but says Jesus, the sun came out and their faith withered and they fell away. And shortly after my conversion, one of the senior youth leaders of the church that I was attending invited a young man, probably about 17 or 18, to share his testimony and present the gospel to the youth group one Friday night. And I remember it very clearly. We sat in a circle, cross-legged on the floor, and this youngster stood in the middle of the meeting. The lights were dimmed. I think that might have been a manipulative effort by the youth leader. I'm not sure. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. But the lights were dimmed, and this guy in the middle there, this teenager, spoke passionately about what had happened in his life. And I distinctly remember listening to his enthusiasm as he moved about. He was animate. He didn't stand there stiffly. He was moving about, and he was talking so passionately about the Lord. And I remember thinking, wow, I wish I could be like this guy. I wish I could be so bold and so passionate and so clear as he is. The Lord has just gifted this guy. Lord, oh wow, I wish I could be like him. Within a few years, that young guy had totally fallen away. No interest in Christ whatsoever. See, faith sprang up. It looked good and it withered because there was no root. Be sure of this and listen very carefully now. A converted heart is a persevering heart. Conversion does not mean just having a new name in heaven. Conversion means having a new nature on earth. And if there is no new nature on earth, there's absolutely no reason to believe there's a new name in heaven. One of the foremost commentators on the book of Luke, highly esteemed, says the following: our theological problems may emerge here because we tend to view faith as a response of the moment. The New Testament stresses that faith in Jesus is permanent, being established by a rebirth. Its permanence is suggested by its nature as the product of the regenerating work of God. So when God tests us in times of testing, says Jesus in verse 12, when he introduces some trial into our life, some crisis, some providence that places us in difficult circumstances, then the authenticity of our profession is revealed. Not, and hear me very carefully, please, not do we pass the test with flying colors, because very often we won't. But do we come out of that test still clinging to Christ and saying, in Christ alone is my hope found? And though our faith is weak, are we still calling upon him, though we have fallen, though we have sinned, though we have gone astray? That is the successful outcome of that test. Not the degree to which we were faithful in measuring it by numbers or emotional or other such things. But are we still clinging to Christ? That is the test. Good soil will do that. But this soil, says Jesus here, the rocky soil will not. So does this rocky soil describe anyone this morning? Once you bounced up and down for Jesus, you sang the songs, you had the proverbial Christian t-shirt, you became a youth leader, you were baptized, and everyone is excited about you, and everyone looks at you and said, look how he's growing, look how she's developing. And then something happened in your life. A relationship fell apart. A business venture failed. Someone you loved was taken from you. Someone from the church confronted you about some sin and you didn't like it. Or maybe you just got busy with distractions. God tested you and you fell away. And I remind you that when God uses the words falling away, he's not using it with a positive spin to say, well, he just slipped a little bit into a period of wandering and he's still a Christian. He's saying, there's a very, very good chance that this person was never converted in the first place. It's a warning. It's strong language. Because there was no root to that faith. You had not learned that a truly Christian life has a cross. You were motoring along in the strength of optimism and adrenaline. Maybe someone told you, you come to Jesus and everything's going to be great. Your life will be perfect and all your problems will go away. And you thought that's what it meant to be a Christian. But then you discovered that roses have thorns. That crosses have nails. And that soldiers fight battles. The third soil. The thorny soil. We might call this a heart trifling and idolatrous. Now each of these soils is tragic. But imagine this one here. Someone who sits under the faithful preaching of God's word year after year. Book after book is absorbed into their library. Doctrine after doctrine is mastered in their thinking. Truth after truth is embraced. And they know it all and they believe it all. And they can say to others that the preacher had it wrong here or that was a good sermon there. They can tell people, come to our church because we preach the word faithfully here. Or they can identify error or they heartily agree with Reformation theology. But then as they go on their way living their life, it is all rendered absolutely useless. Because other matters crowd out the word of God from their daily living. And they're choking on their cares, choking on their riches, choking on their pleasures. Is such a person converted? I think that very often that is going to be the case. Jesus talks about fruit here as failing to mature. The implication being that if given the opportunity, it would. But like a plant gradually being choked by the weeds and the thorns, they have gradually drifted from their first love. It's not overnight. It's not instantaneous. It's a slow departure from what's really important, perhaps indicating a heart that was never converted at all. After all, a lack of fruitfulness is given as a warning to people about false conversion. It's almost as if Jesus is being purposely vague now. Because he does not want those who are speaking to take refuge in a fruitless salvation and say, well, at least I'm saved. Rather, his strong rebuke for unfruitful professing Christians is that they assess themselves in the light of what is being said. Which means we ought to always be carefully maintaining the garden of our souls. Uprooting weeds and thorns lest they choke us. Is there fruit in your life right now? I don't mean that you bear a wonderful bushel of fruit, a fruit basket in its entirety 10 years ago when you came to Christ, but is there fruit in your life right now? Or are you asphyxiating on your fears and anxieties, entangled by your pursuit of riches, drowning in your headlong pursuit of your pleasures? God's word has been sown here every Sunday. You hear it again and again. You hear it on other days during the week. What sort of soil is it falling on, brother? What sort of soil is it falling on, sister? Will it make any difference to you? Or will it be buried under everything else? Will you nod your head because the preacher checked all the right theological and homiletical boxes in your theological grid, but then you leave here completely unchanged? Perhaps you will permit me to be bold now. And if I'm speaking about your situation, then please don't take offense. You shouldn't take offense to this any more than a doctor who diagnoses you correctly. And if I'm not speaking to your situation, what I say next doesn't count of you, then you've got no reason to be offended anyway. But some of you are choking amongst thorns. God's word in this past year or two or five has borne no fruit whatsoever, and you're no different from when it was sown. Or you grew for a while, and then you've been choked into unfruitfulness. You heard last November, October time, the word of God concerning marriage and family in this place. But nothing has changed in your life. You're still neglecting your wife. Still putting your pleasures before hers. Your pleasures before hers. Your pleasures before hers. You're still not shepherding your family because you're harassed by other things. You're still trying to sanctify your kids by yelling them into submission and packing them off to Sunday school so they can do it for you instead of walking humbly at their side. You're still getting together with others to complain about your husbands, listening to their often ungodly counsel about the way forward. You're still insisting that your husband make you the idol of his life and bend to your every whim and pleasure. You've heard the word of God concerning the vital necessity of the church, but you're still barely a part of it because you have other cares. You still look for the slightest opportunity to skip Sundays. Any excuse will do. You still rank fellowship of this body extremely far down on your list of priorities. You still think only in terms of how the church can serve you and your preferences and your needs and your desires and not how you can serve her. And you commit yourself readily to other endeavors and make great sacrifices for them, but not for her. You've heard teaching on prayer, but you're too busy to pray. You've heard teaching on sacrifice, but you're too in love with riches. You've heard teaching on the sufficiency, power, presence, intercession, love, righteousness, and greatness of Christ, but you're still full of a world of cares. You've heard teaching about the authority of the Bible, but you still rank other authorities higher because all your priorities are wrong and part of you knows it. Full of cares, worries, anxieties, distractions about your life, and choked into fruitfulness. Full of an excessive concern of worldly affairs, riches, advancement, progression, the next rung on the corporate ladder, the next step up, keeping up with the Joneses, a bigger car, a better house, a more idyllic future, and choked into unfruitfulness. Full of love for comfort, for the pleasures of life, TV, computer games, gadgets of every kind, holidays, parties, brides, social engagements, and choked into unfruitfulness. A life that is preoccupied by the wrong things and choking. Three types of soil so far. The fourth soil, a good soil. And as you listen to this fourth soil, I'd like to remind you that unlike a terminal illness that the doctor diagnoses, when Jesus diagnoses your heart using these soils, there is a cure. And the purpose is not that we merely hear the diagnosis and despair. It's that we hear the diagnosis and come to the great physician, Christ, and say, Lord, what must I do? Help me now. Plow open my heart and make me fruitful. A good soil, a heart persevering and fruitful. This is undoubtedly describing true believers. There are certain distinctive characteristics that mark out a believer from the rest of the crowd. Firstly, they hear the word, and the word of God changes them because it comes to rest upon a good and honest heart. Now that raises a question straight away, because if, as Jeremiah says, the heart above all things is desperately ill and wicked and deceitful, then how can there ever be good soil in here? Are we to suggest that Jesus is saying that certain people of such fine moral character that all they do is they need a little bit of a nudge and they're in the kingdom of God, that they've done 90% of the saving work and Jesus will make up the shortfall? No. Our most righteous deeds are like filthy rags, says Isaiah. So what accounts for the good soil? And when we look at the totality of Scripture, we see that it is God's grace. That He prepares the heart, that He gives to those that He is drawing to Himself a new heart. However, having said that, and having upheld God's sovereignty in salvation, let's not miss that what Jesus is saying here is now saying to believers, and He's talking to them, to believers as those who have a responsibility to now guard the heart. there's a responsibility to carefully tend and cultivate the garden of our soul. In other words, Christians are to adopt a certain moral quality and integrity when dealing with the things of God that will enable them to respond rightly to the preaching of the word. We ought to come into this place prepared with our hearts. Every time we come to the word of God, preparing our hearts and resolve to deal with the scriptures with integrity, with accuracy, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in that way, we show ourselves to be of the good soil. It's all about how you approach the word. Another distinctive characteristic of the believer is that they hold fast to the word. Do you see that there in that verse still? They hold fast. It's not readily laid aside. When they hear something that is contrary to scripture, whether it's from a journalist or a scientist or a psychologist or a theologian or just their own imaginations, they say no, and they hold fast to the word. They are wedded to this truth. They walk hand in hand with this truth. Holding fast implies a determination not to let it slip away because it's prone to slip away. I'm prone to distractions. I'm prone to choke on the wrong things. That's the gravitation of my heart apart from God's grace. Therefore, I hold fast to the word that he might sanctify me, that he might change me and grow me and bring fruit into my life. Good soil holds fast. There's a deliberate effort to direct one's thoughts and attitudes in a Christward direction. Thirdly, though, another characteristic of these good soil, the good soil here, is that they bear fruit with patience. And that's probably one of the most important things that you're going to leave with today, is that they bear fruit with patience. We often see the imagery of fruit bearing to describe the positive effects of God's word applied by God's Spirit to a person's life. They become more loving, not more hateful and angry. There is more joy, not continued sorrow and moodiness. They are more peaceful. They're not troublemakers and malcontents. Now, to be sure, none of us perfectly demonstrates these fruits of the Spirit, do we? But if the seed of God's word is being sowed into well-prepared hearts, then the word of God is faithful to do that which it is sent to do, to sanctify believers. Have you ever met an impatient Christian? Sure you have. But imagine how much worse that guy would be if the word of God were not working upon him. Have you ever met a Christian a little bit hot-tempered, but hot under the collar? Imagine what that guy would be like if there was never saving grace in his life and he weren't persevering in dealing with that. He would be an absolute tyrant. But as that man or as that woman holds fast to this truth, confessing that sin, gradually, over time, he bears fruit with patience. Once he was cruel, but now he is growing kinder. Once she spoke critically and scathingly, but now she's pursuing gentleness and self-control. Slowly, bit by bit, fruitfulness is being revealed. Because fruit does not reveal itself overnight. You'll have some people say that you must instantly bear all the fruits of the Spirit perfectly in some sort of triumphalist position of the Christian life. But you know that's not true. You know that it takes time, that God's word operating upon your soul is a lifelong endeavor. And a good tree may even bear a few rotten apples along the way. Sanctification is never instantaneous. We all come into the Christian life bearing all manner of scars from past sins, patterns of behavior, sinful habits that have established themselves over the years. Some come struggling with anger, others with lust, some with a critical spirit, others with covetousness, some with a great fear of man, others with no regard for man whatsoever. I don't care what they think. And that's the state in which God saves us. And those battles go on for many years. but for those who hear the word, who hold it fast with a good and honest heart, and who will persevere in this, they will bear fruit with patience. This is the diagnosis. This is the cure. This is the wonder of what Jesus is revealing here. He doesn't take us to the pits and leave us there in doom and depression. He shows us the way out. He shows us how we might become the good soil. If we're honest, we've all got a few weeds and brambles and creepers that need to be shaken off. But I remind you now that this is speaking to the totality of a person's life, not a singular occasion. As you look back over your life, the last 2 or 5 or 10 years, has there been a harvest of righteousness in your living? Or are you choking? Have you flared up with a brief moment of faith and then died down? Or are you persevering and bearing fruit? Let the prayer of our hearts be, Lord, prepare good soil where it is hard. Plow open my heart so that I would be ready to receive this word. Let the land that is laid unchurned and untouched by the heavenly sower once again bring forth a great harvest. Make me a profitable servant, a fruit-bearing Christian, a worker that sees a harvest of righteousness. Lord, I cannot do this in myself. Break up that fallow land. Clear the rocks away so that I may know that my faith is what I claim it to be. Help me to tear out those thorns so that my faith does not choke. Keep me attentive to the cultivation of my soul so that I do not go back, or if I do, at least not for long. Lord, plow open my heart, and I will bear fruit for you once again. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is every Christian's fervent desire to bear not only the fruit of the Spirit, but also the fruit of a life that is useful to you. Not one that is measured as the world might measure it, but one which creates rejoicing amongst the angels in heaven. One which you look upon with a smile. But Father, you know our propensity to wander. You know the weeds and rambles of our heart. Will you plow us open and sow the seed deeply? Will you give life as you water? And will you make us attentive to our souls? Will you show every one of us in this room those areas of our life where we might be choked or shallow in our understanding of the things of God and in our response to it? And will you shine the uncomfortable but loving light of your truth upon that area so that we might turn to you once again and bear fruit for your name's sake. Amen.